be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is the Christian response to tragedy, to suffering, and to evil? The acts of terrorism and persecution that we see so often in our day and age. I mean, just since the turn of the millennium, we have had tremendous suffering, tremendous loss of life, property, massive injuries, terrorism, continuous bombings around the world, these stupid mass shootings that never seem to end. Tsunamis and wars and genocide. I mean, you name it, and it's probably happened. And how is the follower of Jesus Christ to respond to such disaster? And you're not going to like what I say. Because in a word, repent. Repent. But you're saying, of course, right now, well, what the heck did I do, Pastor? What did I do to deserve this? Well, okay, repent of the notion that you deserve, at least you think you deserve, a better fate than all those people who've perished in those terrible, terrible disasters. And before you start getting mad at me for encouraging you to respond this way, that's Jesus' answer. That's Jesus' answer to such disaster, to such suffering, to such tragedy. Jesus says, repent because of it. Repent of thinking that you are better than the chief of sinners, which Paul said he was. And what Pilate did to the Galileans appears to have been this kind of hot-button issue at the time. It was sort of a litmus test. Galilee was far up north in Israel, and so being then far away from sort of the central place of Rome's occupation, it was a breeding ground for revolutionaries. It was a place of extremists, you might even say of terrorists, eager to strike the mighty beast of Rome. One of Jesus' own 12 was likely one of these, Judas. So it's not surprising that people want to know what Jesus thinks of these Galileans being slaughtered by Pilate, whose blood was taken and mixed with that of the sacrifices. Because they want to get a read on Jesus' politics, right? They want to see where Jesus is. What are his plans? What are Jesus' ambitions? What did he think about what Pilate did? Was God on their side or was he not? That's what they want to know. But what does Jesus do? Well, he teaches them, and he does it by putting another question to them. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? Because this tragedy befell them? He pretty much says, do you think they were any worse than, well, I don't know, maybe you. Were they any worse than you? Was their sin any worse than your sin? Just because they suffered this way, this terrible tragedy befell them. And what do you think? Can you measure God's mercy, his favor, his grace? And you measure God's love by what happens to you, by what tragedy befalls you. Is there this sort of rigid relationship between sin and suffering? It was a common belief in Jesus' day. When Jesus' disciples encountered this man that was born blind, they asked Jesus this. They said, who sinned? Who was it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? What about Job? He lost his family, he lost his wealth and his health. And his three friends come along and they just automatically assume that Job has done something wrong. Get right with God, they say to Job, to their friend. Get right with God, and God will get right with you. That's their instruction. That's their consolation. And you hear this kind of dark theology and understanding of God today as well. When, most of you remember this, the Twin Towers were attacked, you had supposed preachers of the gospel saying that this was God punishing every one of those people for their sin. Same way with Katrina. Same way with just about every disaster, even saying that God calls these mass shootings as a punishment. God is never the cause of evil. Don't forget that. God is never the cause of evil. People who say such things don't know the Word of God, or at best, they've just forgotten it. I can hear these sorts of statements, these sinful statements, just echoing the sentiments of the gospel today. That the tower should have fallen on them. Why? Because they deserved it. They deserved it. Their blood deserved to be mixed and mingled with that of animals. Now, to be sure, when you sin, it does tend to have repercussions. You probably noticed that by now. So if you have a habit of breaking into people's houses, odds are you're going to get shot, at least in Bessemer City. People who live over there are crazy. If you don't know, that's I live over that way. But that's not to say that every bad thing that happens in your life is the direct result of your own sin, of things that you have done, or things you haven't done, for that matter, your sins of omission. A 7-year-old child with cancer, that doesn't mean that you or your parents were sinful in any sort of specific way. That's not the point that Jesus is making in the gospel. The point is that the sinfulness of the entire world which we inherited, that we inherited from our first parents, this is what causes these things to happen. This is what causes these terrible, awful things to be unleashed upon the world. We did it. It's our fault. It's the web of sin that we have spun. And it's not always the direct result of our particular sin, like dying by the sword if you choose to live by the sword. It's our being a part of the corporate sin of the world, the inescapable fallenness, the dirtiness, the brokenness of the world. So Jesus, seeing that people aren't getting that in the gospel, is going to call them out on it, as Jesus often does. No, they weren't worse than you are. They weren't better than you are. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ. You will perish in exactly the same way unless you repent. Once again here, Jesus shows us that it's not about other people's lives. It's not about other people's stories and what they're doing, what they're not doing. It's about your story. It's not about learning the law so that you can show everyone else how wonderfully well you keep it and how well you know it, better than everybody else. It's about knowing it so that you can take an honest, deep look at yourself and see just how far you've fallen from the tree of your Father. How much you've utterly failed at keeping the law of God, and how you desperately need to be rescued by a Savior. Because at the end of the day, we are weak. We are in need. We are frail. We are no better than anyone else. Not one person. We are all sinners in desperate need of our God. We all stand before Him exposed for who we really and truly are. And then we all stand before Him as beggars. Beggars in need of mercy and love. Jesus says, repent. Because in repentance, you're able to hear the proclamation of the gospel. That for his sake, you are forgiven. You are redeemed and loved. So here are all these people coming to Jesus and saying, hey, look at all those people over there singing in the choir. Look at them thinking they're so much better than everyone else. You guys get the worst, though, and I'm sorry. You guys can handle it, though. Look at those choir members. Look at how bad God thought they were, calling them, giving them gifts to sing in the choir. Look at how awful that is. And he dropped a tower on them. Look at how bad they must have been. Look at what God thinks of them. He even allowed their own blood to be mixed with the blood of pagan sacrifices. He must have really hated them. And Jesus is saying here, hey, don't look at them. Look at yourselves, for goodness sakes. Look at yourselves. Look at yourself and then repent, lest you fall in the same way. Stop coming to me, trying to convince me and telling me how good and awesome and wonderful you think you are. You're not. Repent. And so he tells them this parable of a man who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And he comes to find fruit on it, and he finds none. And the owner of the vineyard, the owner says to the vine dresser, says, look, I've been coming here for 3 years now. Every year I come looking for fruit, and I'm not finding any. It's empty. It's a dud. Cut this tree down. It's taking up valuable space in my vineyard. Cut it down. It produces nothing. But what does the vine dresser say? He intercedes for this tree. Right? He intercedes for it. And he says, let it alone. Let it be for another year. Leave it to me. Leave it to me and let me work on it. Let me work on it. And who is this vine dresser? He is always Jesus. He is always Jesus. He is the one who stands in the breach. He is the one who says, even though you guys don't see who I am now, and all of you are worrying about who's more righteous than the other, who's better than the other, I have come to stand in between you and death. I have come to quench the fires of hell so they will never, ever touch you again. That's what I've come to do. You bicker and quarrel all you want. I have come to rescue you. I've come to stop what is supposed to be done to you for another year, that is, during this age of grace that we now live in. For another year, putting off judgment until the final day, rather than when you deserve it, which is right now, yesterday even. My brothers and sisters, hear the gospel of the vine dresser this day. You and I are sinners. Don't ever try to deny that. We are barren fig trees. That by ourselves, we produce absolutely no fruit, nothing. But Jesus says to us, he says to us, hear this parable. Hear this parable. It's for you that God in his righteousness saw sinners not producing fruit, and his law demanded death, and the proclamation for us was clear. It was cut it down. Kill them. But the Son has stepped into the breach. And as he hangs there, he says, no, Father. No axe for them. No burn pile for them. They could not bear it. Father, for my sake, forgive them. Let your just wrath burn against me instead. For I will make them bear fruit. Just watch. And then he not only stands in our place, taking what we deserve, he offers up the very fruit himself, the first fruits, and says, my fruit is now their fruit. My work, all that I've done, is now theirs and belongs to them by faith. His own pleasing aroma, his own sacrifice of perfect obedience and complete trust in God, by faith belong to us. They are ours. Proving once and for all that by God this fallen race is not doomed, but it will live forever in the body of Jesus Christ. And so you, being united to that body this Sunday in word and in sacrament and forever in your baptism, get the same benefit that he earned, the same reward, the same inheritance that he earned. Not by your own works, not because you are better or worse than some Galileans that a tower fell on, not because you're better than some people that were slaughtered in Christchurch, New Zealand, or anywhere else for that matter, but because, and only because, you have been joined to this man who has stepped up and vouched for you before his Father, who is truly our great high priest, because he offers himself as the first fruits of salvation. And because of the intercession of this vine dresser, your sins are forgiven. And so, as you stand in just a few moments to sing praise to your God, you must know that when you do, that you stand before him with the exact same righteousness as the Son of God. And you stand before him as the apple of his eye and the sweet fruit born of the vine of his Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.